Is it just me or is there a special joy in this place today? You know what that is? Now, I know we got Rick back today, but I don't think that's what it is. As much as we're happy about that, we got Christine back today. We're glad about that, but I don't think that's what it is either. The psalmist David tells us, "In your presence, Lord, there is fullness of joy." I think that's what it is. The Lord was with us, His presence here in our time of worship, and we pray that that would remain. Don't anyone blow it. No one mess it up. We need that for the message. Luke chapter 22. We're at the tail end of the table conversation between Jesus and the disciples on that final night before His death. Or if you reckon time as the Jews did, this would be the very day of Christ's death, because for the Jews, of course, as you know, day began at nightfall. So on that final night, here we are still at the table at the tail end of it. Last week, we took a pretty hefty section where we received two major revelations that Jesus gave to the group. Number one, that there would be a betrayal by a false believer, and number two, that there would be a denial by a true believer. Judas was about to be exposed for the phony that he was, and Simon Peter was about to be forever humbled. When the cock crowed three times, Simon Peter would be forever cured of his cockiness. And that literally is the symbolism we're supposed to get there, no joke. I mean, it is kind of funny, but no joke about the meaning. The symbolism is supposed to show us that the rooster is the very symbol of arrogance and cockiness. That's where we get the word cocky from. I mean, they are arrogant. They are obnoxious. They are annoying. I speak from experience. And that was Peter up to this very night where the Lord said, "One of you is going to betray me. I'm going to go to death." And Peter, in his well-meaning but misplaced arrogance, said, "Lord, no matter what happens, I don't care what these other lightweights do, I'll never fail you. I'll be there. I'll fight to the death for you." And that arrogance had to go. The Lord had to cure Peter of that arrogance. And so he did just that. And we're going to get to that, not this week, but hopefully next week. Anyway, those two stories reminded us that failures don't have to be the end. Fail six times, fall six times, rise up seven, right? Judas will do that. He will let his failures choke the life out of him. But look at what the Lord did through Simon Peter after the failure of Simon Peter in the scriptures. God will use Simon Peter's failure to cure him of a problem that he had spiritually. So failures can kill or cure you. Church, let your failures cure you. But that was last week's message. Well, one more thing. If you fall off the horse, find out what you did wrong and get back on the saddle. I was talking to Shree last night, messaging her. As you know, or many of you know, she literally fell off a horse not all that long ago and injured herself. And she told me last night through a message that she had just ordered a new helmet. You know what that means? Just what I figured. She's getting back on the saddle. So let's let that be our approach to our failures. Let's just get right back in the saddle. Let's ask the Lord to forgive us and to cure us, and let's learn from our failures and move on. Okay, now that was last week's message. I'm ready to move on. We're on to Luke chapter 22, verse 35 now. We are moving toward Gethsemane and ultimately Calvary. But before we get there, Jesus has something to share with his discipleship group about the future of their ministry and specifically their ministry preparations moving forward. So let's get started reading and make our way to Gethsemane today. We won't get to cover the whole story of Gethsemane, but we'll get started into it, Lord willing. Verse 35. And he said to them, "When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, nothing. Jesus, of course, is referring to the missionary trip that he sent his disciples on there in Luke 9, ground that we already covered, Luke 9. The 12 disciples of Christ were sent out by Christ as ambassadors for Christ with the power of Christ in them, and they were to preach the gospel, heal the sick, cast out unclean spirits, and they all did just that, and I mean all of them. That includes Judas Iscariot. Can you imagine Judas Iscariot, a preacher of the gospel? Miracles happening through his body because he was at that moment submitted to God. It is an incredulous thought for us, especially considering where we are in the text and what we're about to find out about Judas Iscariot. But when Christ sent them on that mission, he had some unusual instructions for them when it came to ministry. This ministry trip, this missionary trip, in Luke 9, Jesus sent them out as they were, with only the clothes on their body. That was it. They were not supposed to take anything. They were supposed to be intentionally unprepared for the trip. No taking an extra change of clothes in the backpack. No taking an extra pair of sandals. No packing lunch or dinner for the trip. In fact, the Lord said, don't even take your money. Jesus said, don't take your purse. Yes, you heard that right. The disciples carried purses. And I would poke fun at them over that, but I am reminded by the fact that I will see these men one day in heaven. And I just have a feeling they're going to be the first ones to greet me. I'm worried about what they might say. Arlen, we have been waiting for you for a long time. We'd like to talk to you about some of your Bible studies. Well, that Luke 9 missionary journey was to be an all-expenses-paid trip, all set up by the Lord, everything taken care of by the Lord. He was just going to completely provide for every single thing they could possibly need in life and ministry during that time period. The power to do the supernatural, that would be provided by the Lord. Every meal that they ate, that would be provided by the Lord. When they needed a coat, the Lord would work that out. When they needed a place to sleep at night and a roof over their head, the Lord was going to work that out too. God would handle everything miraculously on this journey. This was how Jesus chose to teach the disciples that true ministry is a partnership with God. And if you were here for our Luke 9 study or you watched it online, then maybe some of this is flashing back to you. Luke 9 was to teach them that ministry is a partnership of God with God. But I love how God handled this, because ministry is a partnership. That means we have a part and God has a part. But how did Jesus first choose to teach them that? Luke 9. By showing them what God could do for his part when he was providing for them in an unbridled way. They didn't need to provide anything for this. God wanted to show them his capabilities. All they needed to provide was a warm body. That was about it. So that was the lesson of Luke 9 about ministry that Jesus wanted to teach them. But watch this, verse 36. Then he said to them, but now, that was then, and this is now. But now, he who has a money bag, let him take it. Take your purses, men, your man bags. He who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise, a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Boys, we're not doing the Luke 9 thing anymore. We're doing the Luke 22 thing. This is all new instructions for ministry moving forward. Luke 9 was not a template for the future work of the disciples, nor should it be a template for how you do ministry, regardless of what that ministry work might be. If Luke 9 is, excuse me, if Luke 9 is your template for ministry work, which is basically this. Don't do anything in advance. You just show up with your mouth open and your hand open, your mouth open, hoping that something spiritual comes out because you didn't prepare. And your hand open, just assuming that the people that you're ministering to will give you a handout. That's the Luke 9 version of this, right? If Luke 9 is your approach to ministry, you just didn't read far enough in Luke 22. You just didn't read far enough in Luke. You didn't get to Luke 22. And if you did, it just went right over your head and you didn't understand it. And you didn't get the message of Luke chapter 22. Luke 9 was given in order to help them when they got to Luke 22. Luke 9 was to teach them that if they left with nothing and God was able to provide everything for them just because they were ambassadors for Christ. And now in Luke 22, they're asked to take on more responsibility in their ministries. They're asked to prepare, plan, pack, and even be ready to fund their ministry trips and their ministry endeavors. But see, now they have the experience of Luke 9 under their belts. That's going to help a lot. Because in those cases in the future of accidental or incidental lack, they can look back. Hey, we experienced Luke 9. We know that the Lord can provide everything if we've done no pre-planning. If we've done no preparation whatsoever, the Lord can provide everything. How much more so now that we've prepared and planned and packed as best we could? We brought all the finances into our ministry that we could. How much more so now can we lean on God for the rest, knowing what He did in Luke 9? That should be your position exactly when it comes to ministry. Do your part. Take on the responsibility of ministry work. That may even mean some bills come out of your wallet. Or men, if you carry a purse, fine. I won't judge you. That may mean that. But you come in fully prepared. You do all that you know to do. You give this your all in ministry. And when it comes to those areas of accidental or incidental lack, hey, you can lean on the Lord because we know Luke 9 too. Verse 37 is actually the reason that Jesus is sharing this with them now and trying to prepare them for ministry later. Luke 37 is the reason. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. That is a quote from an Old Testament prophecy that is found in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. And it was meant to be a trigger phrase. A trigger phrase. It wasn't meant to tell the whole story. It was meant to trigger your memory back to the verse that was referenced. And then when you remember the whole verse, that would give you additional insight, that would give you extra revelation about what was being referenced with that trigger phrase. The only part of that verse that Jesus quoted was this single line that says he was numbered with the transgressors. Now, by itself, that doesn't mean much to us. It would be difficult to understand what that was saying. But when you read the whole verse, you get the whole picture. Listen to Isaiah 53, verse 12. This is prophecy, and it is the Father speaking of the Son. This is God the Father speaking of Jesus. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Do you see how much more full that is? When Jesus quoted that verse, if men knew that scripture, they go, wow, I know what he's saying. So why is Jesus giving them the instructions, the new ministry instructions? because he knows things are coming to an end. He knows that his time is short. He knows that he will soon die for the sins of the world, and they will be without him in the flesh. And this Luke 22 is to be their new normal. Boy, speaking of trigger phrases, the new normal. But this is the good new normal. This is the new normal for ministry. Verse 38, so they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Just like men, right? The only thing they really seemed to hear was the part about concealed carry. All right, we get to carry our weapons. Lord, check it out. We do have some swords. We've been packing this whole time. And we put a scope on Simon Peter's because he's a really bad aim. He's working at it. But yeah, we're carrying, Lord. Aren't you proud of us? Well, would he be? You have to wait till next week to find out if the disciples and Jesus are on the same page as to what Jesus meant by the carrying of swords here. Verse 39, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. Okay, now they have left the table. They have left the upper room. They have left the walled city of Jerusalem. They have crossed the Kidron Valley. The other Gospels tell us that. And they have ascended the Mount of Olives, which is not really so much a mountain. It's a rounded hill. And they go to a specific spot on the Mount of Olives known as Gethsemane. And I just want to let you know where I feel like we are in Scripture right now. I feel like we are on holy ground in the Scriptures because we're about to listen into the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. We get to hear the things he prayed as he was fighting that final battle of whether or not to do the Father's will and die on the cross for sin and save mankind or not. So this is holy ground, in my opinion. They go to Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means olive press. Olive press. It was a cultivated olive tree garden. It was used to produce olive oil. What is olive oil used for? Among other things, anointing oil. We still use olive oil to this day for anointing oil. And this was where it was made. This is one of the locations that it was made, right there on the Mount of Olives, this cultivated olive tree garden. And I just think to myself, how perfect is that, that Christ, the anointed one, that's what Messiah and Christ both mean, Christ, the anointed one, on this final night is in the olive press, struggling in prayer with essentially the destiny of mankind on his shoulders. Luke chapter 21, verse 37, told us that during this week of Passover, Jesus spent the daytime teaching and preaching in the temple, and he spent the nighttime in the Garden of Gethsemane. That was where he rested. That was where he prayed. That was where he resorted to in the evenings. That was his pattern. This was his favorite spot. It was his prayer spot. Do you have a prayer spot? I always have a prayer spot. No matter where I live, no matter where I move to, I always find a good prayer spot. Well, this was his prayer spot, and that is going to become an important bit of information, an important bit of knowledge for Judas. For in just a few hours from this moment of time in history, Judas will use that information. He will use that knowledge about Jesus and his schedule to locate him on this fateful night and betray him over to the chief priests and the Roman soldiers. Listen to this, John 18, verses 1 and 2. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, that would be the Garden of Gethsemane, which he and his disciples entered, and Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus met or resorted there with his disciples. It was a regular spot. Judas knew that. And I guess this might be a good place in the Bible for me to admonish you to be very careful about how much information you give out about yourself, your family, and your friends, and your calendar over the open air of social media. Because anyone can be on the other end studying you and plotting out opportunities for evil against you. You know, many of those lists that people fill out on the internet, those lists about like, how well do you know me? Many of those were created for the sole purpose of data mining, intelligence gathering about people. I know they start harmless, like, what's your favorite color? Blue. What's your pet's name? Fido. But by the time you're done filling that out, without you realizing it, you have dropped crucial bits of information about yourself, your location, or your calendar that people can use against you. Twisted, perverted, mischievous, devious people. Or how about when mothers, you mothers are guilty of this. When you post those first day back to school pics of your kids. And you're not thinking, you're happy, you just want to share that first day back to school. Here's the kid with the backpack on, taking a picture of them going into the school, and you don't realize it, but a sicko can be watching your post and see that picture and see the name of the school in the background and see the exact time that you dropped that post and said, I just dropped the kid off. And now they've got what? They've got some crucial information. They know when your child is separated from you, at what time, where, Monday through Friday. See, Satan is a master at this kind of stuff. Look back to the book of Job. When God came to Job and when God came to Satan and asked Satan, have you considered my servant Job? I've shared this with you before. That word considered is a military term. It means, have you done reconnaissance on my servant Job? Have you done intel on my servant Job? That word means to study, to gather information about in order to find a weakness. And it was very clear from Satan's response that before God even brought Job up as the subject, Satan already had him studied out. And he already knew how, when, and where to attack Job, or so he thought. Isn't that a little scary? Well, don't think that Satan will handle your situation any different. Don't think he won't study your life. Don't think he won't inspire twisted people to come after you, to attempt harm on you. Be wise and be reticent where applicable. Now, I know Jesus wasn't reticent with that information. He wanted Judas to know that because it was Jesus' plan to hand his enemy the blueprints to take him down. He wanted to fulfill the Father's will. He wanted to die on the cross and save mankind. But you are not Jesus. Believe me, it's true. Ask the person next to you. You're no Jesus. You probably aren't even no saint. In name only. You're no Jesus, so don't be unintentionally or intentionally handing the blueprints to take you and your family down to the enemy. Verse 40. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. If you are a regular here, you probably already know what I'm going to say. You certainly know that the word temptation does not mean only the temptation to sin. This is the same with the Hebrew word in the Old Testament and the Greek word in the New Testament, both of those words that we usually translate as the word temptation, it means way more than temptation. It means trials, tribulation, testing, and temptation. All T's, that's easy to remember. Trials, tribulation, testing, and temptation. It means all of those things. So maybe the best word to use in translations like this would be the word adversity, because that's a good general word that covers all of those things. Pray that you will not enter into adversity. Pray that you won't be attacked. Pray that you won't go through trials. Pray that you won't go through testing or be tempted to sin. And a few years prior to this, when the disciples asked Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray," Jesus gave them the model prayer. We often refer to it as the Lord's Prayer. But as I always contest, I think John 17 is the Lord's Prayer. The model prayer, the Lord's Prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, that's our prayer. That's for our learning. He gave us in that prayer, the model prayer, a paradigm for prayer. This wasn't supposed to be something that we get up every day and recite and that's it. No more prayer for the rest of the day. It was a model prayer to teach us about the ins and outs of prayer. And at the very end of that prayer, Jesus told us to pray that the Lord would not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Maybe a better rendering would be, "Lord, do not lead us into adversity, but deliver us from the adversary." So between the Lord's Prayer and Luke chapter 22, verse 40, we've received a major revelation about prayer. Are you ready for it? Major revelation about prayer. You got your pencils and your notepads. Here it is. Prayer is not only for procurement. Prayer is also for protection. Prayer is not only for procurement, but it is also for protection. And that side of prayer, the protection side of prayer, doesn't get a whole lot of our attention, I don't think, but it really should. Prayer is not only about asking the Lord for the desirable. Prayer should also be about asking the Lord to protect us from the harmful. Now, we understand the procurement side of it real easy. James told us, "You have not because you ask not." And that scares us into prayer. When you have wants and needs, you know, scripturally speaking, if you don't specifically ask the Lord about those wants and needs, you have zero chance of getting it from the Lord. That's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God will be as involved or uninvolved in your life as you want him to be. So we get that on the procurement side. Lord, if I don't pray about my wants and needs, I've got no chance of getting it. If I do pray, I've got a chance. At least a one in a million shot that what I'm praying for might be in accordance with your will. I've got a shot. So Lord, I just need 5 more sheets of OSB. I really don't want to have to take out a loan. So I'm asking you, Lord, can you provide financially, miraculously, and get me those last 5 sheets of OSB? So we get that. We pray that. We bring those needs before the Lord. And I would be willing to guess. I was going to say bet, but I cannot afford to bet my money. I need it for OSB. I would be willing to guess that that's how you spend most of your time asking the Lord for stuff, procurement. Lord, I want this. Lord, I need that. Lord, work this out. Lord, help me in this area. But I wonder if we get it on the protection side of prayer too. You have not because you ask not. The principle does hold true whether it makes us uncomfortable or not. If we are not praying for the protection, the shielding, the safety of ourselves, our spouses, our families, and perhaps even our fellowship, we leave all of those things exposed and vulnerable to adversity, to attacks from the adversary. Now, I know he's still got to get God's permission, but a simple prayer might change the whole thing. Might change the whole thing. We cannot fail to add this, to implement this into our prayer lives. If you don't pray that way, if you haven't implemented this aspect of prayer into your prayer lives, would you make today that day? Like, I mean, right now, Lord. And I do it every day. I pray, Lord, protect my wife. Lord, protect me from my wife. Oh, pardon me. Lord, protect my wife. Protect me. Oh, I'm in trouble. Can I come over for lunch today, Dad? Protect my wife. Protect my kids. Lord, be with us. Shield us from disaster. Shield us from the attacks of the enemy. Shield us from adversity and unnecessary temptation to sin. Well, I better move on. But before I do, I just thought of one more thing. I'm going to credit the Holy Spirit with it. The bottom line is this: Jesus told us in multiple places to pray for protection. He told us to pray that adversity wouldn't come. He told us to pray this. And if he told us to pray this, that means we need to be praying it. And it means that if we're not praying it, then we cannot assume that God is just automatically going to protect us. God will be as involved or uninvolved in your life as you choose for him to be. So that should change the way you pray. It's no wonder the Apostle Paul said, pray without ceasing. Man, you got a lot of ground to cover. You don't have time to be doing anything else but praying. Well, verse 41. And he was withdrawn from them. One more thing about prayer. We need that prayer of protection daily. So do our families. And we don't know how badly we need it until we don't have it. Let me put it to you like this. Prayer is like vitamin C. You don't know if it's working until you quit taking it. You ever get tempted? Oh, I don't know why I keep taking this vitamin C and spending all my money on these bottles of vitamin C. I haven't been sick in years ever since I started taking them. So you stop taking them, and what happens? You're sick. You got COVID. You got whatever. You got issues. So take your vitamin C. Pray those prayers of protection over you, your family, and this fellowship. And it works. It works. Trust me, it works. Trust me long enough to try it, and then you'll see for yourself that it works. Okay, verse 41. Now, one more thing about prayer. Now, I'm kidding. Let's verse 41. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed. Now, I want us to pick up some additional facts about this story from Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 39. We could also pick it up from Mark chapter 14, but we're just going to take Matthew's account of this. So Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 39. It says, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed. So now that gives us a more complete account of what is happening here. I shared that with you just because I don't feel like I can skip the fact that Jesus took all of his disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane that night. And he took and he positioned the eight disciples in a specific spot. And then he took Peter, James, and John, the inner core of the group, the special privilege, the special chosen for those special assignments. And he took Peter, James, and John, and he went further into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he shared with those three the distress, the sorrow, the heaviness that his soul was under that night. Now, he says there in Matthew 26, my soul is distressed and sorrowful to the point of death. And we may not get to it this week, but next week we're going to get to it. And I'm going to share with you again what I'm sharing with you now. When Jesus sweats drops of blood, that is a specific medical condition that is a sign that the body is in very serious trouble. That is a condition that can be deadly. So when Jesus says, I am sorrowful to the point of death, he means that in the Garden of Gethsemane. He means that. So then after he shares that with the three disciples, he himself goes further off to pray about a stone's throw away from them. And this is what he prayed, verse 32. Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And that, of course, is the absolute best in prayer. Ask what you need to ask. Make your request known. Share your heart, your thoughts, your views. But then make sure the Father knows that regardless of what you have prayed about, regardless of what you have said in prayer, regardless of what you have asked for, that what you truly want is his will for your life. That's asking for the best possible outcome in any given situation, right? Not what we think, but Lord, what you know is best for me. So that needs to be at the forefront or at the tail end of every one of our prayers. Lord, regardless of what I prayed for, your will be done. Now, in this verse, Jesus has used a unique metaphor here to refer to his impending suffering. He compared it to drinking a cup. Again, this was for the purpose of communicating to us that his suffering was willfully consumed and not unwillfully imposed. No one poured suffering upon him. No one drug him into suffering. Rather, it was the placing of the cup of suffering before him, and it was completely his choice whether to drink that cup or pass on that cup. To drink that cup meant salvation for all of mankind. To pass on that cup meant good luck. It meant we were left to our devices and our doomed destiny if he passed on that cup. I am so glad he did not pass on that cup. I am so glad he took that cup. And it's why during every communion service, I receive the cup of communion with such joy and gratitude in my heart. That's what communion is. We drink the cup at communion with gratitude because he drank the cup for Calvary in suffering. And I'm so glad that he did. And maybe right about now you're saying, Arlen, I'm glad he drank the cup too. But doesn't it sound like that he really didn't want to? Doesn't it sound like he was trying everything to get out of it? Father, according to Matthew, if it is your will, according to Luke, Father, if it is your will, according to Matthew, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But, Lord, if I have to, Father, if you want me to, I'll go ahead and die for sin. Matthew 26, verse 39 includes a real key to understanding this. Jesus didn't just pray, Father, if it's your will. But he also prayed, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, I want to give you, based on those two statements, based on what we see in the garden, I'm going to give you three reasons why Jesus prayed what he prayed and why he prayed it in the way that he did. There are at least three reasons, at least three that I'm going to give you today three reasons why he did that. Reason number one was to show us that he indeed was 100% man. I know we tend to focus on Jesus being 100% God because that is far more unnatural to us and far more impressive. So we focus on the deity of Jesus a lot, as we should, but we can't forget that though he was 100% God, he was also 100% man. You can see that in his struggles. You can see that in his agony. This would be one occasion where perfect foreknowledge would work against you. He knew in the garden everything he would have to suffer. And he would feel it all. He was in a human body. So he's showing us that he indeed was 100% human, with that one caveat. Now, we do understand that Jesus, though he was 100% mankind, he was not susceptible to sin. He did not have the fallen nature in the flesh. I know that is tough to imagine. The best comparison we have to understand the flesh of Jesus would be Adam before the fall. And it's a great comparison, as it turns out, because the Bible itself gives us that comparison between the first Adam and, as the scripture says, the second Adam, or the last Adam, Jesus. Adam before the fall. He had no propensity toward sin. He did not have a fallen flesh. But Eve took the bite of forbidden fruit. Adam did so as well. And as a result of that, all mankind was plunged into the curse. And now we all have the fallen nature, including Adam and Eve right there on the spot. And as it turned out, Steve Jobs had a really good logo idea for his company, Apple. You know that's what that logo is, right? Got an iPhone? Anyone got an iPhone? Look at your iPhone. Your MacBook? That's what that logo is. What's that logo about? What was the fall of mankind about? Knowledge. Knowledge. See, in the garden, the Lord walked with Adam in the cool of the day and revealed good to him. But that wasn't good enough. They wanted the knowledge of good and evil. And to get that, you had to eat from the forbidden tree. And they did just that. They ate from the forbidden tree and fell. So I find this really interesting that the history of the fall and redemption are all placed in two gardens. In the Garden of Eden was the fall of mankind. And in the Garden of Gethsemane was the restoration, the very beginning of the restoration of mankind. Adam was our first representative without the fallen flesh, and yet he still bombed it in the garden. As I always say, it was the first Adam bomb. Adam bombed it. He wrecked it for all of us, but Jesus, in another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, he came through for us. And there in the garden, he decided to drink that cup for us and go to the cross for us. So reason number one, why Jesus prayed the way he prayed and prayed what he prayed, was to show us he was truly 100% man. Reason number two was to show us that this was indeed the Father's will. He prayed, "Lord, if this is your will, take the cup away. Nevertheless, your will." And what happened? Jesus was crucified. It was the Father's will to crucify the Son. And reason number three, as I have shared in this fellowship before, was to communicate to us that there is no other way possible for mankind to be saved. That's why he prayed, "If it's possible. Father, if people can be saved by reformation, if they can be saved by changing and promising to do better, if they can be saved by their good works and their good deeds and their pure thoughts, then I don't need to go to the cross. If they can be saved through some religion, through some spiritual attainment, then I don't need to go to the cross, if it's possible. If they can be saved through asceticism or self-flagellation, you know what both of those are? Asceticism is just being completely tuned out and dropped out to human emotion. It's denying your human emotions. It's being supposedly impervious to human emotions. Just being tuned out and tuned into the universe or whatever. Self-flagellation is self-correction. Taking it out on myself for my sins. I'm going to punish myself for my sins. Lord, that can save me, right? If I do wrong, I take it out on myself. I punish myself. If any of those things could save us, Jesus did not have to die. So it is a proof to us. A proof to us there in the garden, there was no other possible way for mankind to be saved. And then and only then could Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 and 11 make sense and be fulfilled. That it pleased the Father to bruise the Son, to make his soul an offering for sin, and to justify many by bearing their iniquities.